In our present Sunday morning series of studies in the New Testament in the Gospel according to St. John, chapter 13, and we read from verse 1 to verse 17. John's Gospel, chapter 13. I think at this point I could say that I made a mistake last Sunday when I was preaching. I often do. And I was referring to a certain commentary in the book of John, the Gospel of John, that I'd found tremendously helpful, expository thoughts on John. And I said it was by Archbishop Temple. In actual fact, it's by Bishop Ryle. I'm very much in an Anglican strain in some of these commentaries. I don't like when I make mistakes. I had a horrible feeling that some people might go and try to buy the book and buy the wrong one. So I've confessed my sin. Let's read the Word of God. John chapter 13. Now before the feast of... when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And during supper, when the devil had already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper, laid aside his garments, and girded himself with a towel. Then he poured water into a basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. He came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, Lord, do you mean to wash my feet? Jesus answered him, what I am doing you do not know now, but afterward you will understand. Peter said to him, you'll never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no part in me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus said to him, he who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but he is clean all over. And you are clean, but not every one of you. For he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, you are not all clean. When he had washed their feet and taken his garments and resumed his place, he said to them, do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Amen, and may God bless to our hearts the reading of his word. Now will you turn with me in your Bibles to this very lovely passage of scripture that focuses so totally on the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. John chapter 13 and the first section of the chapter. As everything builds up to Christmas, we need to remind ourselves that we do not really know at all at what time of year Jesus was born in Bethlehem. I know that it's nice to sing in the deep midwinter and it's a lovely Christmas carol, but we have no clue at all as to when in the course of the year Jesus was born in Bethlehem. But on the other hand, we are told very, very exactly at what time of year Jesus was crucified. At the beginning of our chapter, before the feast of the Passover. And that dates the time of the crucifixion with great accuracy, the time that we call Easter. In the Bethlehem story, there were very few people there when it happened. And even when the shepherds went to tell, there is no doubt at all that the spreading of the message was very, very local. After all, they had left their sheep, and they were answerable for the sheep, and they had to go back and make sure the sheep were still there. Their opportunity was limited, and they went to tell the news of what they had seen in the stable at Bethlehem, but the message was local, to say the least of it. But on the other hand, when Jesus died on the cross, the city of Jerusalem was crowded, it was jam-packed with pilgrims from all over the known world, all over the Roman Empire. And all those pilgrims gathered in Jerusalem would know the facts of the crucifixion, because where Jesus was crucified was something like what we would call a crossroads. It would be the kind of thing, it would be like the junction of Argyle Street and Renfield Street and Buchanan Street at the peak of the Christmas shopping rush. It was as public as that, where Jesus was lifted up on the cross. It grips the heart even to speak about it. It was public. It was a public spectacle. And these pilgrims who would know all about it, many of whom would have seen it, would go far and wide back to their home territories. And in a sense, they would be the forerunners of the very first missionary movement. And the same was true some 7 weeks or so later, when again Jerusalem would be crowded with pilgrims for the Feast of Pentecost, because that was one of the compulsory feasts for all male Jews to attend. Again, at Pentecost, they would hear not only of the crucifixion, but of the resurrection, and of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and the beginning of the preaching of the gospel, the message of salvation. And again, having heard, and many of them having believed, they would go away back to their own places to tell the news. And I say these things in order that both in relation to Christmas and the crucifixion, we might begin to see the perfection of God's timing. You know, God's always right. We mentioned this in our prayers. Even there's a lovely hymn in our hymn book that says, "Teach me the patience of unanswered prayer." But you see, God's timing is always right. In every area of life, oh, that we should trust Him. We have it in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. When the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman. Why not? Oh, wasn't the... Yes, the need had been there for generations. Why not then? Why not before? God's timing. And we have exactly the same here at the beginning of our chapter. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that His hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them to the end. When Jesus knew that His hour, not just the hour, but His hour, not just the day, but the hour, the perfection of God's timing. And at once, right at the beginning of our chapter this morning, the focus is upon Jesus. And this is a very good thing to do the week before Christmas. We are to consider Jesus, especially in the way that reveals and emphasizes the love of God which has come to us in Jesus Christ. The love of God which has come to full shining and full expression in the Son of God, our Savior, Jesus Christ. We are to consider Jesus. And we are told to consider Jesus, for example, in the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 3, at verse 1. Consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession. Consider Jesus the apostle who brings to us God's word. Consider Jesus the great high priest of our profession, the high priest who brings us into the presence of God. Consider Jesus. I don't know what all your circumstances and all your feelings are. I know some of them, and I really share them with you because I care. But then you see, there is someone who really knows your circumstances and your feelings and your reactions, and his name is Jesus. And what does he do? He says, okay, give me your hand, and he takes us right into the presence of God. Consider Jesus the apostle and the high priest of our confession. We are told again in the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 12, at verse 3, consider Jesus, who endured from sinners such hostility against himself. The old authorized version said, consider Jesus, who endured such contradiction of sinners. Oh, do you ever take time just to consider how they treated Jesus? See what I meant when I said to the children that he was a lonely man. Consider Jesus, who endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. And consider Jesus in this story of Jesus and his disciples, and no doubt some others, in the upper room. Consider this Jesus and try to think what your feelings, what your thoughts, and what your reactions would have been if you had been in that company in the upper room when Jesus wrapped the towel round his waist and got a basin of water and came and knelt down to wash your dusty feet. How would you have reacted? Try to remember what a mixture of people were there. I can only mention some of them. There was Peter. Oh, I love Peter, but you know, he was terribly stupid. He always spoke before he thought. He was tremendously sincere, but you know, he nearly always said and did the wrong things. Poor Peter. There was Peter. There was James and John, and they were sons of thunder. There was Andrew. There was Philip. There was Thomas, who was always down in the dumps. Thomas always saw the worst. He's a great fellow, was Thomas. Whatever the circumstances, as soon as there was the slightest shadow or difficulty, Thomas saw disaster. Poor Thomas. Aye, and there was Judas Iscariot. So consider this situation, and consider Jesus in it. And keep in mind that when we come to John chapter 13, we come to the beginning of a long session in which Jesus concentrated on teaching his disciples. The world of the critics was shut out. And we have five wonderful chapters, 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17, five of the most wonderful chapters in the Bible, and only John among the four gospel writers records these matters. The whole picture is marvelous. This picture that we've read about this morning. A marvelous picture, but overshadowed by treachery and by pride. Consider Jesus before the feast of the Passover. Think of the atmosphere. It was coming in a few days' time to the day of the Passover. The significant emphasis in everybody's thinking was on God's great work of salvation away back in the stories of Exodus, when the Passover lamb was slain, when the blood was put on the lintel and the side posts of the doors, and the people of God who sheltered under the lamb who had been slain were safe in the day of God's judgment, and God delivered them out of their bondage, and he led them personally in his grace and in his glory to the land of promise. That was the atmosphere as the day of the Passover came near, and the thought of the people would be focused on the Lamb who was to be slain. And Jesus was the Lamb who was to be slain. And Jesus knew that his hour had come. It's so easy to read that. In measure, it's almost easy to preach a sermon about it. But consider Jesus. He knew that his hour had come. I'm not sure if we dare, but perhaps we are daring, to try to think as we consider Jesus. Try to think of his appearance, his demeanor, his face, his eyes, the tone of his voice. John told us away back at the beginning of his gospel in chapter 1, verse 14, we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten Son of God, full of grace and truth. Did they see that in the upper room? Later on, when writing his epistle in 2 Peter chapter 1 at verse 16, Peter wrote these words. Yes, I know they possibly or almost certainly refer to the transfiguration. But oh, knowing a bit about people who are like Peter, he would look back and he would remember. And he wrote in his epistle, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Can you dare to imagine Jesus in that upper room, in this story that we've read? On one hand, I've got to admit that in the disciples here, there's not much sign that they recognized the glory and the majesty of Jesus. We're not even told that they were sensitively aware to the drama of the situation. Unless you think I'm reading into the story, I remind you of what Dr. Luke records in Luke chapter 22 at verse 24, in the context of that upper room. A dispute also arose among the disciples, which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. And if that's how the disciples were thinking, then in that upper room the Lord Jesus Christ was indeed a very lonely man. Jesus knew that his hour had come. But there was another element in his awareness. If you look at verse 2, during supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. And I've no doubt at all that our Lord Jesus Christ was aware of that. The devil had focused what had been in the mind and heart of Judas for a long time. But it had never been as crystal clear as it was in that upper room when Judas' decision was clearly, categorically, and finally made. Now, in that atmosphere and that situation, we read that Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father. Could Jesus, and remember, he was a true man, he was human, more human than you are or I am, because our humanity is complicated because it's fallen. I speak very reverently this morning. As I said to the children, I've been thinking an awful lot about Jesus this week. Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father. Could Jesus have been, at this point, sensitively aware of that earlier hour when the fullness of the time had come and the Father sent the Son from the glory of heaven down to such a world as this? When we come to John chapter 17 at verse 5, we'll find in Jesus' prayer these words, "And now, Father, glorify me now with the glory I had with thee before the world began." Was he sensitively aware of that hour when the Father said to the Son, "Now, my Son, it's time to go"? There are fathers and mothers here this morning who can remember the days of the last war. Aye, and some remember the war before that, when parents became aware that the time had come for their son to go. Well, the time came for the Father, and he had a father's heart. God is love. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent his son. And now the time has come, and Jesus is fully aware that the time has come for him to depart out of this world to the Father. You see, he was not in any sense taken by surprise. In a very real sense, when they came to arrest him in Gethsemane and when they took him to the cross, he wasn't taken by surprise. It wasn't an unexpected shock. He knew that his hour had come, and he walked forward resolutely, and every step of the way Jesus himself was in control. He knew that his hour had come to depart out of the world to the Father, and having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Verse 3, "And Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands. Oh, you say, what does that mean? Oh, you say, all power. Oh, yes, all power is given unto me. That's the resurrection statement. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, all the responsibility. Dare I put it like this? The Father said, now, my son, it's up to you. I don't know that I want to speak about that. I know that he had a burden upon his heart. I know that when he went to Gethsemane, he said to Peter, James, and John, oh, stay with me, pray with me. But then in the loneliness of Gethsemane, Father, if it be possible, Father, if there is any other way, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands. Verse 3. And Jesus, knowing that he had come from God and was going to God. Oh, you see, there's no uncertainty. No uncertainty as to his origin. He came from the Father. No question or uncertainty about his identity. He had come from the Father, the Father's only Son. No uncertainty about the purpose of his coming. No uncertainty about the outcome. He had come from the Father. He was going to the Father, but he wouldn't go until he spoke the words, "It is finished." I suppose, in a sense, as I read these words, verses 1, 2, 3, and 4, I seem to be aware of an amazing serenity in my dear Savior, whose name is Jesus. It's written down on my bit of paper, "Don't you admire him? Aren't you drawn to him?" Oh, my dear people, he did all this for you and for me. Don't you feel, oh yes, you say, preacher, we feel, but you know, in that upper room, the disciples weren't drawn to him. They were all preoccupied as to who was the most spiritual, and who was the most important, and who would have the first place. And in that context and that atmosphere, we have these words that we sang about in our opening paraphrase, have at the end of verse 1, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. He loved them to the utmost. Having loved his own. Ah, you see. Oh yes, we've got to consider Jesus. He looked at them. And his whole heart went out to them. As his heart goes out to the sinners like you and me, here this morning. He looked at them and he looks at us, and in his heart of hearts he said, "My Father gave you to me, and I loved you from the first of time, and I love you to the last, without limit, without qualification, in spite of all our faults, all our failures, in spite of all our pride and all our presumption." He loved them and he loved us, and he loves us to the full extent. And oh, for these disciples in that room, how many, many proofs of his love he had spoken to them and shown to them. Oh, the love of Jesus. Oh, I'm nowhere near the depth of this verse. I think I'm only skating on the surface. Having loved his own, he loved them to the end. I love the words of the paraphrase. He loved us from the first of time. Think of a child first conceived in the womb. He loves then. The newborn babe, the infant, growing up to school, the struggles of adolescence, starting the first job, starting the first romance, in marriage, if that's God's will for us, growing older, and then as the shadows of life begin to lengthen. Oh, isn't it wonderful? He loved us from the first of time. He loves us to the last. Oh, we haven't begun to grasp the wonder of his love. With all the anticipation of the sufferings of the cross already in his heart, and with full awareness of his own delight in doing the Father's will, having loved his own, he loved them to the end. But then, you see, he went on to show them his love. He went on to express his love. Because if love is not expressed, it withers. In the situation in the upper room, the guests had gathered, dressed for supper. They had come from their various appointed homes, or their appointed lodgings. But walking through the dusty streets, their feet got a little hot and dusty. Not the rest of them, just their feet. And when the guests gathered in such a home for a meal, the first duty of the lowliest slave in the house, it wasn't the butler, it wasn't the cook, it wasn't the chief housemaid, it was the lowliest slave had the task of washing the feet, the dusty feet of the guests. But then, you see, they had gathered. They had sat down, they were reclining at the table. But nobody had done it. And Jesus went, got the towel and wrapped it round the basin of water. Oh, I think the best comment on this altogether is in Paul's letter to the Philippians. Allow me time to read it. Have this mind among yourselves, or let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself. Think of the cattle. Mild, he laid his glory by. He emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And there he is, Jesus, the eternal Son of God, the Lord of glory, and he becomes the servant He didn't say, that's not my job. He didn't, I'm not on duty this morning. He didn't say, well, somebody else is paid to do that. He didn't. He girded himself with a towel and he began to wash the disciples' feet. And we are told in verse 6, he came to Simon Peter. I don't know how many others' feet he washed before he came to Simon Peter. I don't want to read into the story. I've always wondered if Jesus had washed the feet of Judas Iscariot. Now I can imagine the Lord Jesus Christ kneeling at the feet of Judas and looking up into the face of Judas. Not with accusation, as if Jesus was saying, I know what you're about to do. But looking up into the eyes of Judas with a mixture of love and of sadness. Because there was no look of response from Judas. Then he came to Peter. And you have to imagine Peter drawing back his feet. And said, Lord, what on earth are you doing? You're not going to wash my feet, are you? Let's not make it polite. This was typical Peter. Lord, do you wash my feet? Here's Peter, so typical of him, full of self-consciousness, full of self-importance, so sure that he was spiritual. I don't know if Peter was shocked or embarrassed or ashamed. What would you have done in that upper room? Would you right at the beginning have said, as soon as you saw what Jesus was doing, would you have, Lord, let me do that, you go and sit down? None of the disciples said that. So don't be too sure of what you would say. None of us are all that good at humility. None of us are all that good at being servants of others, especially the humblest servant. Lord, do you wash my feet? Jesus answered him, what I am doing, Peter, you do not know now, but afterwards you will understand. Jesus, you know, Peter, don't be too proud to be ministered to. After all, you see, humility begins with receiving, not giving. And even when Jesus said to Peter, Peter, you don't understand yet, Peter still argued. Mind you, later on when he was writing his epistle in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5, it's Peter who wrote to the Christians, be clothed with humility. Oh, I can imagine as Peter penned these words, and he was very good at Greek and very good at writing. As Peter penned these words, be clothed with humility. Oh, I can imagine him shaking his head. Oh, he said, I remember. Oh, I remember. Poor Peter. He was so confused. First of all, he refuses what Jesus proposed to do. And then he demands more than Jesus offered. But let's be kind to Peter as we close. Maybe when he burst out his last, oh, wash all of me. Remember, Jesus said, if I don't wash you, you've no part in me. Maybe Peter's heart was gripped. And he thought of losing out on his place with Jesus. And I think maybe Peter was saying, Lord, Lord, I need you. Lord, I need you more than I know. And that's true of all of us. And so I leave you to consider Jesus, who, having loved his own, he loved them to the end. We sang the carol Still the Night. Love is shining from thy face. Oh, my dear people, before you get swamped with all the incidentals of Christmas, oh, I plead with you, take time to consider Jesus. Amen, and may God bless to us his word.